It really is a tremendous blessing to be here with all of you, and I wanted to say at the outset just what tremendous respect I have for my brother Raymond and the gift that he is to me. It is a rare thing to have such a like-minded brother serving for the sake of Christ in this area, and to have him so close by. We've enjoyed such rich time spending time with Raymond and with his family. He mentioned sharing to our congregation just a few weeks ago, and it was such a rich time. There was one dear woman in the church who said, "Where did you find that young man?" And I said, "Well, in the kindness of God, God placed him just up the road," and what a joy it was for our church to benefit from him. So thank you, brother, for your friendship, for the encouragement you are to me. I thank God for the mind that he's given to you and for the ways that you have sharpened me as a brother and as a pastor. I'm here to talk about Think Again, as Raymond mentioned. This is a book that I wrote to help people. It's a very practical book written to help those who, like me, struggle with unproductive self-reflection. And there may be those, I'm aware, even who are find themselves presently at a place where you may be worn out from looking in due to the circumstances that are in your life, and you find that your thoughts are against you. I'm glad that you're here tonight. I have prayed that God would use this time not just to transfer information, but that God's Spirit would be present to minister to us, to encourage us, to build us up in the faith. My desire for how God would use this time is captured in a short verse in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. And this is that prayer that is there. It says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Of all the things that our hearts can be directed to, what better reality than to have our hearts directed to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ? I know we just prayed for this time, but I want to take a moment and pray that God would bless this time together. Father, we do ask that you would minister to us, that you would build us up, that you would encourage us in Christ. We ask that through your word, your truth would resonate in our hearts, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Come and help each one of us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. It was around 12 years ago that I first realized personally that I had a pretty significant problem with excessive introspection, with an unhealthy orientation to turn inward. I had just become a pastoral intern at the church that I was serving. And I realized that as I joined this team with other established elders, I would participate in a prayer meeting, and I would leave that prayer meeting very aware of how much did I contribute? Were the things that I said theologically sound? Was anything unclear? Was I driven by a desire to impress? How much did I talk? Did I talk too much? Did I talk too little? And the bombarding experience of having leading a meeting or some other gathering and finding myself lost in self-reflection. There was one in particular moment that happened related to the very first assignment that I received as a pastoral intern that for me raised this category of unhealthy introspection in a whole new way. The very first job I was given as a pastoral intern was to pick up a man named Dave from the airport. Dave was then the senior pastor at that time, so this was the first job I'm being given. I've just moved to the area. I want to impress him. It's one of those things where you think in advance, what questions am I going to ask? How am I going to steward this time? How can I go in and make this a total success and seek to impress? I got a communication that his administrative assistant, that Dave was flying in from Germany, and I was nervous about picking him up because I don't think I had ever flown at that point at all in life, and I don't like to travel at all. I think I've only ever been to an airport once, and it was as a kid. So flight information was sent, Continental Flight 75. The cities of his arrival and departure didn't look familiar to me. The email mentioned Hamburg and Newark. And actually, I shouldn't say they didn't look familiar. Newark I'd never heard of before, but Hamburg is a place that I knew of, the town or borough of Hamburg. I spent my whole life in the state of Pennsylvania. I know that Hamburg is a place near Berks County, near the Schuylkill River. I just didn't know they had an airport. But I know I've got this assignment. Strange that Dave would be flying in from Germany to such a small place in Pennsylvania, Hamburg, PA, but what do I know? So now, you have to understand at this point, Dave was, of course, flying in from Hamburg, Germany to Newark, New Jersey. But from that moment on, I had lodged deeply in my mind that, as an unassailable truth, that Dave was flying into Hamburg, PA. If an angel from heaven should have appeared and told me otherwise, I would not have believed him. So the day picking up Dave, I need directions to the airport. I Google airports in Hamburg. All of the hits are apparently for some other airport in a different country, which I find completely unhelpful. Not thinking twice, I re-enter airports in Hamburg, PA. It appeared that there was an airport in Hamburg, but it was impossible for me to get information on it. It was called Blue Mountain Academy Airport. So apparently Continental Flight 75 is going to fly into Blue Mountain Academy in Hamburg. That works for me, you know. So I get directions printed to Blue Mountain Academy Airport. The next day I drive to Hamburg. Remember, that in my defense, which there's really no way to defend myself in this story, no GPS, though, no smartphone, so I've got my directions, though. When I get to Hamburg, I fill up the gas tank, and I ask the local guy working at the gas station where the airport is. I guarantee I am the only crazy that's ever shown up to Hamburg, PA, asking, excuse me, do you know where the airport is? This heavyset, middle-aged guy gives me a look just like, boy, something ain't right with you. He kindly directs me to a very small high school called Blue Mountain Academy. As I'm driving in, this is truth, people, I am not embellishing this. As I'm driving in, there's a small grass airstrip next to a cornfield. And I see a small plane parked next to the grass airstrip. And I think, okay, this must be where Dave is flying in. And so I park the car, I go into the high school, tell this dear old lady in the administrative school that I'm picking up someone who's flying to the airport. At this point, I could not bring myself to say, has Continental Flight 75 from Germany arrived? This dear lady, she just looks at me so perplexed and just says, I didn't know that they fly anymore. And I say, well, if I'm picking up someone here, it would be, she said, yeah, just down by the airstrip. And so I think she was just looking to wish me well at that point. So I go park down. It was a beautiful day. The sun is shining. I park my car there. I'm by this grass. I'm thinking about, what conversation with Dave is going to be like. I'm looking at these planes. The plane is so small that I'm wondering if a second person could even fit inside the plane. I keep waiting to see Dave like coming over to the mountains in this little plane. You know, maybe he flies planes. I don't know. I'm parked there for just a couple minutes, waiting for a plane to come over the mountains, and hoping that the guy who's mowing the grass airstrip doesn't get hit by Dave's plane when it comes in. Some of you think I'm embellishing. I am not embellishing this story. Just get to know me a little bit better. And it was thinking through the strangeness of it all when I was watching the guy who was mowing the runway when it just hit me. I don't know if you ever had these moments. Like you're just like, okay, this all works. This is all. And then something is, the small still voice in my head was now shouting at me. You idiot. I don't know what you've done wrong, but something has gone terribly wrong. And so I remember so vividly staggering out of my car. My head is spinning. It's like that flashback sequence at the end of a movie, like where all the pieces come together. There's the Google search, the incredulous man in the gas station, a picture of Dave in an aviator hat and goggles, the I didn't know they fly anymore, like all of this swirling around my head. I pull out the phone and I call Aaron, the administrative assistant, and I say, Aaron, I'm here in Hamburg to pick up Dave. And she says, you're where? I say, Hamburg. She says, Jared, what state are you in? I say, I'm in Pennsylvania. She explains to me graciously that my services are no longer needed, that another pastor is going to go and pick him up. And so that's what happened. I tell that story in the first chapter of the book. The first chapter is called It's a Long Drive Home from Hamburg. The drive home that day was 1,000 times longer than the drive there. And I was 1,000 times more alone. How did you not realize sooner? Why did you not ask for help? What does this reveal about your general competency in life? You think you're going to be a pastor? How are you going to lead people to have God's heart for the nations when you don't even know Hamburg is a place in Germany? What kind of inconvenience did you cause for Dave? What will other people think when they find out? What sin was at work that got you into this disaster? What sin is at work in the way that you're now responding to this disaster that you've gotten yourself into? And on, not only for the next few hours, but that night and the following days, the one thing I couldn't stop thinking about was myself. And I wish I could say that that tendency to think about myself excessively is something that is totally behind me, but it is not. I'm making progress. I have had breakthroughs by God's grace, but I still find that the tendency is to become worn out by looking in, the tendency to become discouraged through excessive self-awareness. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about this in his wonderful book, Spiritual Depression. He says he's convinced that much of our distress in life, and this is what he's looking to diagnose in spiritual depression, what is the source of our distress in life? He says that he's convinced that so much of it comes from excessive introspection. He says we are always turning inward, putting our souls on a plate and dissecting them. Charles Spurgeon also identified this same struggle in life. He says some spend much of their time in what is called introspection. Now, introspection, says Spurgeon, like retrospection, is a useful thing in measure, but it can be readily overdone, and then it breeds morbid emotions and creates despair. Spurgeon says some are always looking into their own feelings. Too many wound themselves by studying themselves. Every morning, they think of what they should feel. All day long, they dwell upon what they are not feeling. And at night, they make diligent search for what they have been feeling. I guarantee you, if this is not an issue for you, it is an issue for someone that God has placed into your life. And so whether for the sake of your own life and relationship with God, or to be the friend and the church member that God has called you to be, we need to think clearly about this particular struggle. What are some of the signs that introspection has become a problem for you? Do you spend excessive amounts of time evaluating yourself? Does self-reflection often lead to discouragement? Do you tend to overanalyze the things that you say and the things that you do? In relationships, are you hypersensitive to the criticism and opinions of others? In social settings, do you tend to be excessively self-conscious? Do you replay conversations in your mind? As a parent, do you fear you are doing something or not doing something that will end up ruining your kids? Do you draw comparisons with other parents and their kids? On social media, do you get tripped up over what others post and what that says about your life? Does your daily awareness of sin and weakness and ineffectiveness leave you disheartened, leave you discouraged? Do you regularly experience self-accusations? It may not be that others are speaking against you, but you're well aware of when your own thoughts are against you, when self-accusations seem constant. Do you live with a general sense that you're failing at a lot of things? Do you go through the average day largely unaware of the beauty that God sees in you and in your good works? This is the challenge, the struggle of excessive introspection. And I want to encourage you at the outset of this time that there is power in the gospel for change. There is hope in Christ to deal with this and every problem that our soul encounters. Christ, who died for us, reigns from heaven's throne, and he is eager to extend help to us as our great high priest, even now. The Lord is able to direct our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, I want to organize this material under three questions, and we'll look at each one of these. Those questions are to give you sort of where we're headed at the outset. What are some of the reasons we look inward? That's the first question. What are some of the reasons we look inward? Two, what should we do when self-reflection becomes a snare? How do we find our way out of that? What should we do? And third question, how does God pull us outside of ourselves? I want to look at some of the means, the gift that he has given to pull us outside of ourselves. So first, what are some of the reasons that we look inward? So introspection, when it comes to defining that, is the act of looking inward. When we introspect, we are observing ourselves, we are reflecting on our own thoughts and emotions and actions and identity. Some of us are naturally more introspective than others, and that is not a bad thing. The challenge comes in that most of us tend toward extremes, which means that either some people never study themselves and are lacking self-awareness. Quite honestly, my book is not the greatest help to that sort of person. Go read something else if you're never thinking, if you're not a self-aware person. But then on the other side, there are those who are constantly studying themselves. This is different than, it's one thing to have a healthy self-knowledge, occasional self-examination. That's much different than an introspective orientation to all of life. So I want to look at some of the reasons that we are inclined to look inward and determine whether or not they're beneficial. One reason that we look inward, that we reflect upon our own lives, is a desire to please God. One reason we look inward is because it is a necessary part of the Christian life. You know, and you may even think of this as soon as you think about, okay, reflecting on my own life. God calls us to test and examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine our ways, Lamentations 3:40, to keep a close watch on ourselves, 1 Timothy 4:16, to keep our hearts with all vigilance, Proverbs 4:23. Those commands cannot possibly be obeyed through total self-forgetfulness. And so there's a sense in which, as Christians, certainly we desire our lives to be pleasing to the God who has saved us, and so we take those commands seriously. And the result is that it is not an uncommon problem among Christians that many believers tend to be self-reflective to a fault. We struggle to apply those commands to examine ourselves without becoming discouraged. But I do think that the impulse that first drives us there is often noble. We want to please God with our lives. We want to bring glory to the God who has saved us. I think another reason that we look inward is an introverted personality. I talked about just the reality that God gives us different personalities, different temperaments, and that plays a role in how much we're naturally inclined to look inward. If you lean more in the introverted direction, it's likely that you're naturally more self-reflective and contemplative. In social settings, you're more likely to be shy. You're more likely to be self-conscious. You're more energized by solitude than by crowds. One of the things that needs to be said, and I'm always eager to communicate this to Christians, is that there's not one temperament or personality that is more mature than another. We need to have a place for introverts in the church, for those who have personalities that may not immediately lean them towards engaging social settings. What does it mean for you to honor God if that is your personality? Being introverted is okay. It doesn't automatically mean you are a self-absorbed person. In fact, it often comes with a healthy self-awareness. Be aware of the blessings and be aware of the challenges that accompany a particular God-given personality. Another reason we look inward is that we want to know ourselves. It is good and important for us to know ourselves. The Christian life necessarily involves believing certain things about who we are, seeing ourselves as God sees us. John Calvin at the beginning of his Institutes talks about how that famous statement, the true wisdom consists in knowing God and knowing ourselves. Now, what you have, though, is this idea, okay, how do we, because people often take that statement, okay, we need to know ourselves. The question is, how do we come to know ourselves? How can I come to know myself? And one of the things that I've realized is that excessive introspection often has its roots in the faulty idea that self-knowledge, self-discovery, self-actualization comes as we look inward. Calvin, when he talks about self-knowledge, is not talking about, he's not encouraging an introspective, therapeutic knowledge that is looking at our inner self. He's saying that to be wise, we need to know what is the biblical teaching about human nature. What is the biblical teaching about who we are? In other words, the answer to questions like, what is the goal for which God created us? What does it mean that we are created in the image of God? We need to know that in order to know ourselves biblically. Why is humanity so broken? What is our eternal destiny? The thing to realize, we don't need to so much know and discover our unique personal self as it is that we need to know ourselves biblically. We need to know what God says is true about us and what is true of human nature. This is where Richard Lentz is so insightful. He so helpfully says, the irony of identity, and there's all kinds of talk about identity, about knowing ourselves, and people think you need to look inward in order to discover that. Richard Lentz says, the irony of identity is that by looking away from ourselves, we are more likely to discover our identity. That's a profound statement that has radical implications for knowing ourselves. The irony of identity is that by looking away from ourselves, we are more likely to discover our identity. The most important things you need to know about yourself will not be learned by looking inward, but can only be learned by looking to Christ and his cross and to the Word of God. That's where we come to a knowledge of ourselves. Another reason people look inward is the pursuit of peace and joy. And here I have in mind in particular all of the self-esteem teaching that has become so popular in recent decades in particular, that tells us that joy in life, you want joy in life, you want peace in life, so many in our culture are confused and say that the path to joy is to come to view yourself a certain way. The culture says you need to learn to see your own significance. You need to learn to love yourself, is the message that our world preaches. The 1960s have been referred to as the decade that American individualism first turned inward. Self moved to the center as well of the church's message, and it became common to view our purpose in life in terms of self-discovery and self-expression and self-fulfillment and self-esteem. And so what you had through the 1980s, many of you perhaps remember this, the books and the messages and the counseling offices were full of this message of self. I read that one study that estimates that in 1983, almost 9 out of 10 evangelical books published that year were on issues related to self. This massive focus on on self. And it's still there in some of the best-selling Christian books that we have today, this focus on self and this idea that we need to be true to ourselves. We need to learn to love ourselves. We need to find joy in being ourselves. The problem with that is that the gospel is not intended to make me feel good about myself. The goal of the gospel has nothing to do with making me feel good about myself, nor is the secret to happiness ultimately found in my view of myself. Happiness lies not in what I think of myself, but in my view of Christ and his gospel. That is where joy and peace are found. What we've done is we've created an idol of self. Every culture has its gods, and we have lifted up, we have bowed our knee to the idol of self. And once self is made an idol, there are only two outcomes. Either I will view myself as awesome, or I will view myself as a failure. Self-esteem or self-hatred are the only possibilities. Self-esteem is basically, I am awesome. Like Narcissus in Greek mythology, who falls in love with his own reflection in the lake. He's never seen anything so amazing, so beautiful. It's himself. And he falls in love with his reflection and eventually drowns. There's self-esteem, there's self-love, and on the other side, there is self-hatred, which is also the result of the idol of self that says, I am worthless. The example of Dobby, the house elf in Harry Potter, comes to mind here. Regards himself as the dregs of the magical world and doesn't view himself as having any dignity or worth. Both of those extremes, where they exist, it's important to diagnose them properly. They reveal that self has been made an idol. That self is being worshipped. And what that means is that self-loathing attitudes, where we may experience those and struggle with those, the self-loathing depression that can cling so closely to some, that can't be treated by replacing it with self-confident attitudes. Because the problem is that self is still at the center. The idol of self has not been dealt with. It's only through the gospel that the idol of self is displaced, because we're given a new center, and that new center is not self. That new center of peace and joy is Christ and what he has done for us in his death and resurrection. If you turn inward seeking satisfaction, seeking peace and joy, you will not find it. For that, we must look to Christ and to Christ alone. Another reason that we look inward, and you see this among Christians, dwelling on our sin. This is such a challenge and temptation to so many. Do you know, here's how Satan works. Satan's first strategy is to keep people from seeing their sin. If you can think that you're a pretty good person who doesn't have sin and rebellion against God in your life, Satan works to keep us from seeing our sin. If he fails in that endeavor, Satan then switches his strategy and makes it his goal to make us see nothing but our sin. He tempts us to despair by pointing his finger constantly at the guilt that is within us. He shows us our sin again and again and has us dwell on that sin. In the book, The Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne describes the experience of a young minister named Arthur Dimmesdale. He had secretly committed adultery, and rather than confess his sin and look to Christ, he turns inward. He is a tale of morbid introspection, and he feels terrible about his actions. He holds lengthy vigils through the night. He even physically abuses himself. He torments himself with endless self-reflection and meditation on his sin. And there's one point in that book, in The Scarlet Letter, where Hawthorne says of Dimmesdale, he thus typified the constant introspection whereby he tortured but could not purify himself. There is a kind of constant introspection that will torture us and cannot purify us. It is aware of sin, but it does not know what to do with that awareness of sin. Confession of sin is the path to joy in Christ. And because of Christ, we don't need to wallow in our sin. We don't need to experience persistent guilt. We can be humbled by our sin without being discouraged by your sin. If you find that sin in your life makes you discouraged, that is not the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Discouragement is actually not the fruit of humility, but the fruit of pride. It should be that we confess our sin and experience joy in the gospel. We are brought to the place where we can bless the Lord who forgives all of our iniquity and that we can fix our eyes on him. J.C. Ryle says this. He encourages us, cultivate the habit of fixing your eye more simply on Jesus Christ and try to know more of the fullness there is laid up in him for every one of his believing people. He says, and it's things like this that led me to name my firstborn son Ryle. So much wisdom in this man, J.C. Ryle. He says, do not be always poring over the imperfections of your own heart and dissecting your own besetting sins. This is what too many do. We pore over the imperfections of our own heart. We dissect our own besetting sins. J.C. Ryle says, look up. Look up. Look more to your risen head in heaven and try to realize more than you do that the Lord Jesus not only died for you, but that he also rose again and that he is ever living at God's right hand as your priest, your advocate, and your almighty friend. I urge you, I exhort you, do not fall into the trap of pouring over the imperfections of your own heart or of dissecting your own besetting sins. Be on guard against the tendency and temptation, one of Satan's strategies against us, to cause us to dwell excessively on our sin. Well, one last reason we dwell inward is simply the pride of self-absorption. This is, in fact, the main reason I turn inward. The main reason I turn inward is the self-centered nature of sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the first five verses, when it's talking about what we once were, it says that we were once lovers of self, proud, arrogant, ungrateful, without self-control, swollen with conceit. And though we are not now what we once were, to the glory of God's grace, we still feel the pull of the old man toward being a lover of self. Even though we are most deeply lovers of Christ, we still feel the pull toward pride, arrogance, swollen with conceit. Those categories I just introduced in a preliminary way to help us see there is such thing as a good introspection and bad introspection. It is healthy to look inward from a desire to honor God or even as a function of our personality. Yet we must be cautious. We need to recognize this tendency to pull inward, to be pulled toward self-absorption. Now, our second question, what should we do when self-reflection becomes a snare? One of the best places I know to turn to is the book of Psalms and chapter 77 in particular. In Psalm 77, one of the wonderful things about the book of Psalms is that there truly is a psalm for every condition of the soul. That is why this book is so helpful to us in our distress. If you feel like you have some challenge or situation in life in which you are alone, acquaint yourself with the book of Psalms and realize that the psalmists have walked through the same challenges that you now experience. Psalm 77 is a psalm written by Asaph, who seemed to have been acquainted with depression, with introspection, and with melancholy. The psalm begins, Psalm 77, with Asaph experiencing, in fact, the burden of introspection. There's unrest in his soul as he dwells on his situation, as he dwells on his troubles. And he, in fact, tries to think his way out, but the more he meditates, the more miserable he becomes. You see, in the first three verses there, he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. What should we do when we're in that kind of frame of mind? We seek to remember God, yet we moan. We meditate, and yet our spirit faints. Our souls refuse to be comforted. You find yourself attending the gathering of the people of God, sitting under the preaching of the word, and yet there seems to be a wall between that word and your soul, in which your soul is refusing to be comforted by what you know to be true. Or when we find ourselves asking the questions later on in that same psalm. Verse 4 says, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot even speak. The physical manifestations of this condition. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And here you have these questions, these inquiries. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? What do we do when we find ourselves in that frame of mind, reflecting on better days in the past, wondering where God is, the day of trouble, our soul refuses to be comforted, and questions abound regarding the favor of God upon our lives? One thing we can do, and this is a glorious starting point, to remember, no matter what effect the truth has upon your soul, as a Christian, it remains true. You can state what you know to be true, even if that truth is not having the effect that you intend and desire upon your own soul. And we can remember the tenderness and the power of Christ. We can remember the great love that he has for us, even when we are not experiencing his nearness. He is always compassionate with us. He is always gentle with us, even when we often handle ourselves harshly. We look to our souls, we treat ourselves harshly. These are times that we need to turn away from self-condemning thoughts. Don't instinctively beat yourself up if you are in the darkness of doubt and despair. If Christ promises that he will not break a bruised reed, you should think twice before taking the bruised reed of your soul and seeking to break it in half. In self-condemnation, we need to remember we don't see ourselves clear. We're not seeing God clearly. We're not seeing ourselves clearly. We are not thinking clearly. We sometimes exaggerate the extremity of our condition. Our self-assessment is woefully inaccurate. We also need to remember at these times, and this is speaking some into just the reality of when we are totally stuck in our own minds and we experience that as a weight and as a burden, we need to remember that we are complex creatures. This idea, well, do your devotions and that's it, and then you'll find your way out. Certainly, yes, we turn to God's word, but there are many causes of darkness and doubt. The cause might be sin and spiritual neglect, but maybe not. It may be that you're tired and you need more sleep. It may be that you are overworked and that you need a vacation. It may be that you've gone too long without solitude, or that you've gone too long without hanging out with friends. I've given some thought to how wisdom would guide us into healthy, helpful self-examination, given that this is a part of the Christian life. Okay, we need to look at ourselves, but it's God's intent that when we do that, it not lead to discouragement, that it not drain us of faith, but rather fill us with faith and with joy. How can self-examination and self-reflection contribute to that end? Let me share a few thoughts along those lines. First, I would say to start with Christ, knowing that self-evaluation will never be helpful if we are in a self-absorbed and discouraged state of mind. If you are in your soul discouraged, looking inward is not the starting point. We need to refresh our souls in the gospel. We need to look to Christ as the starting point of then examining our own lives. We need to have a purposeful approach. Self-examination needs to be contained. It should be periodic and planned, not constant throughout the day. Choose the right time. The more fragile your condition is, the less accurate and fruitful your assessments will be. When you lay down in bed at 11 o'clock at night and you are exhausted, it is probably not the best time for fruitful self-evaluation of your life. Ask for God's help. Pray for the Spirit to search us. Ask God to show us our hearts. Be aware of what, evaluate yourself according to God's word. Be aware, have I been brought to a place of reassessing this area of my life because of something that someone said or did? How does God's word speak to this reality? Be aware of false guilt, which is real. Feelings of guilt when in fact we are not falling short of God's standard in that particular area. Someone posts a picture on Instagram, love spending one-on-one time with my kids. You tank as a parent. I never spend one-on-one time with my parents. I'm ruining them, and they're going to remember it for the rest of their life. Okay, that has been prompted by a sinful comparison. Or you see someone post on Instagram, you know, family camping trip. So great to spend 2 weeks in the outdoors. Family devotions by the fire. Hashtag making family memories. Hashtag best time ever. You know, and all of a sudden you're just like, okay, what am I doing for my family? What am I doing with my kids? We're not doing family devotions. Now, there may be something that God has for you in that, but so often what can prompt our self-assessment is comparison with others, even sinful comparison. So allow your self-reflection to be prompted by the word of God. What does God's word say about who you are to be as a parent? What does God's word say about how you're to think about feeding your kids or the necessity of camping or anything else? And as you're governed by God's word, it will protect you from the reality of false guilt. There's a chapter in the book that I wrote on false guilt. Another point is to look for grace. We should go, so as you're approaching self-evaluation, to do this in a healthy way, when you turn inward, it's not enough to just say, where am I falling short? Where am I sinning? That needs to be a part of it. Where can I grow? Where can I improve? But the starting point should be that we are looking for where the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, and we are celebrating that reality. If you're a mom who is assessing the job you're doing as a parent, part of that assessment needs to be how you're being faithful as a mom. The things that God, by His Spirit, is empowering you to do well. Otherwise, you will only be aware of what needs to be done different, what needs to be better, and you will fall into the trap of guilt and condemnation. It's not what God has for us. We should go through life as Christians with an awareness of the ways God is at work in our lives. And we should praise God for it. I am convinced that most Christians are unpracticed and unskilled in identifying and thanking God for the good that he has placed in their hearts and in their lives. And so much so that that is another chapter in the book called Grace in the Mirror, why we should see and celebrate the good in ourselves. If you are unaware of a Christian as the way that your life is pleasing to God, and you don't see the Father singing over you, you don't feel his pleasure over your daily obedience, learn to see where he is at work in your life. Other points of counsel, I'd say to keep it short when you're doing your self-evaluation. Avoid aimlessly hunting for sin and endlessly turning things over in your mind. Involve others. You must involve others. People who know you well. Our self-perception, I believe it's Paul Tripp who says that our self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. We do not perceive ourselves accurately and well. And so you may think you're failing in a particular area. Bring in other assessments at that point. It may be that you're right. It may be that your perspective needs to be brought to a more accurate place through the gift of community. And confess your sins. Where the Spirit convicts you, confess your sins. And focus your application. Listen, this is so often the case when we talk about in the realm of self-reflection, there can be a discouragement and a condemnation that thrives on generalities, that thrives on inaction, that thrives just on the general vague sense that we are failing in life without any particular way forward. Focus your application. So avoid a mindset that says everything must change. That's not from the Spirit. And above all, start and complete your self-reflection by looking to Christ and the salvation we have in him. There is, in Psalm 77, which we were looking at, there's a turning point in that psalm. In verses 1 through 9, he's honest about his condition. I thank God that we're able to be honest about our condition and our struggles. It is a good thing. And yet, even there, that is not sufficient because the darkness turns us inward. And therefore, escaping that darkness requires a change in focus. And in verse 10 and following, the psalmist turns from self-despairing introspection to looking outward. He says, I've reflected on my life. I am considering the condition of my own soul. I am considering my own eyelids that are held open. The fact that I'm so troubled I cannot even speak. The reality of my soul that refuses to be comforted. But then you hit verse 10 and there is a shift from self-despairing introspection to a faith-filled declaration of the character of God. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. We take our souls and you say, soul, remember what God has done. Remember the deeds of the Lord. Remember his faithfulness to you. If you need to, write it down. Recall how God has been good to you throughout your history. Recall what he has done for you in Christ. And the psalm goes on, verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? And then verse 15 calls to mind God's redemption of us. We need to remember what's true about God. This is where the battleground is in our souls. Will we cling to the character of God? Will we refuse to doubt what we know to be true regarding who God is? Take your cares to the Lord in prayer. Know that the Good Shepherd is leading you. As Psalm 77 goes on, your way was through the sea, your path was through the great waters, yet your footprints were not seen. Even when you can't see him guiding you, he is there. He is present. He is with you. Refuse to wallow in your misery. And if at the end of the day you find that despair and unhealthy introspection still get the upper hand in your life, remember that it will not always be that way. The day is coming when it will not be that way. Christ will come and work our final deliverance. and he will make all things new, and these struggles will be no more. Find strength in that hope, strength to endure. Now, I have a third question here that I want us to consider, and that is, how does God pull us outside of ourselves? And I want to here, I'm asking the question this way, to give three specific means that God uses. For those interested, these are actually the subjects of the last three chapters of the book. They are creation and community and Christ. Creation, general revelation, community, in particular the church to which he has joined you, and Christ. So look at each one of these with me. First, creation. Did you know that God's created world is one of the ways he intends to pull us outside of ourselves? Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." It's interesting, if you're familiar with Charles Spurgeon in his life, he experienced so much suffering throughout his life. His wife, Susanna, was essentially an invalid from the time she was 33 years old. Because of her condition, they were unable to have more children. In addition to those challenges in the home, Spurgeon was often misrepresented, slandered in ministry. He also suffered a number of severe physical ailments. Gout brought him constant pain. Some of Spurgeon's greatest difficulties involved ongoing experiences of depression. He once said, my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child and yet knew not what I wept for. There is a surprising remedy that Spurgeon experienced personally and one that he encouraged others to pursue when they were downcast and depressed. It's a remedy that anyone who is inclined to unhealthy introspection needs to experience for themselves, and it is the remedy of taking in God's created world. Speaking to students at the pastor's college, this is what Spurgeon says. He says that nature lies outside his window, calling him to health and beckoning him to joy. He says, "He who forgets the humming of the bees among the heather, the cooing of the wood pigeons in the forest, the song of birds in the woods, the rippling of rills along the rushes, and the sighing of the wind among the pines. So if you forget these things, you need not wonder if your heart forgets to sing and your soul grows heavy. The ferns and the rabbits, the streams and the trouts, the fir trees and the squirrels, the primroses and the violets, the farmyard, the new mown hay, and the fragrant hops, these are the best medicine for hypochondriacs, the surest tonic for the declining, the best refreshments for the weary." And Spurgeon says, "For lack of opportunity or inclination, these great remedies are neglected, and the student," speaking to the students at his pastor's college, "becomes a self-immolated victim." Here's the thing, and this is often, I find, a neglected means of grace that God has for us. God wants us to use the world he has made as a channel of grace and gladness in the Christian life. And if you study how scriptures relate to general revelation, you will see that the created world can deepen our communion with God, can expand our joy and thanksgiving to God, I think of the many Psalms in particular, can conform us further to the image of Christ. Consider the lilies, go to the ant, and on, and can encourage us to imitate God through our own creative work. Take time to thank the gifts, to thank God for the gifts that surround us. Take time to listen to the God who speaks in color and in stories and in stars and in snow and in poems and in his word. This is creation, the world God has made, and it's intended to pull us outside of ourselves. We need to be aware, I think, of the ways that the created world can affect our mood, not to blame anything, but let me share this just by way of an illustration. There was a time for some years, my wife Megan would find that every year in January and February, she was finding herself quite down and and, you know, these dark, cold, long months. She had the realization that her Bible plan every time of year at that point would have her in Ecclesiastes. And so she's just reading Ecclesiastes. She's like, wait, I don't know that what my soul needs in the dead of January and February is Ecclesiastes. So, but there was a helpful self-awareness there of, okay, this, and so we do what, go to Longwood Gardens, breathe in that, in that warm area that they have there inside, or whatever. Find ways to have your soul be refreshed through the world that God has made. A second way that God pulls us outside ourselves is community. The gospel leads us outside of self-preoccupation into humility, love, service. And one of the ways that God pulls us outside of ourselves, one of the ways that he combats our unhealthy introspection, is by joining us together with other Christians in the church. We are, in fact, that time of the year. I'm amazed that any of you are here. No one wants to leave their home in the evening this time of the year. When it gets dark and when it's cold, who wants to leave? And yet we find that often when we least want to gather with the people of God is when we most need to. That God uses the context of other believers to help us be drawn outside of ourselves. You need the church. We all need the church. The church provides a safe place to talk about all of the burdens of life, including the burden of excessive introspection. I do find, and I fear that there are too many of us who struggle with things related to this, with excessive introspection, and we never open our hearts and our thoughts to others. But we need people to help us to bear our burdens. We need people who will extend the ministry, the grace of listening. And we need to be those listening ears to others that God has placed in our lives. In the church, we're free to be broken and vulnerable, to confess our sins and our shortcomings. Being a member of a church reminds us that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. It's what I love about the church. We need the people that God has placed in our lives, them to help us to help them. And as we gather, as we sing, as we pray, we're always reminded we are not alone. And God uses that to pull us outside of ourselves. The church also provides a place to lose yourself in the joy of loving others. You don't want to be a self-absorbed person. And what God does is places people who he desires to receive our attention, our love, our service as a means of being pulled outside of ourselves. Philippians 2:4, each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. This is the mind of Christ. And so here's what I found at a very practical level. I can only spend so much time thinking about myself when I'm actively serving those in need. God brings people into our lives, and he wants us to give and love and serve and sacrifice. And as we do that, it's a counterintuitive solution to the problem of excessive introspection, because we think we need more time with ourselves, when in fact that is the last thing that we need. What we need is to focus our attention on others. We need to lose ourselves in giving and loving and serving and sacrificing. And as we do that, we experience the joy of being focused on others. If you are lost in morbid introspection, sit down and talk with someone who is suffering. Sit down and talk with someone who is suffering greatly. The widow who recently lost her husband. The man who's been unable to find a job for some time, the Christian with chronic pain or terminal illness, or sit down and talk to someone who is celebrating and experiencing joy and is grateful in life. Either way, it will pull us outside of ourselves and is a blessing from God. The last and third means that God uses is Christ himself. And this is the ultimate, the glorious solution to the problem of excessive introspection. Sinclair Ferguson says that the evangelical orientation is inward and subjective, meaning we are really good at turning inward and processing things subjectively. He says, we are far better at looking inward than we are at looking outward. Instead, we need to expend our energies admiring, exploring, expositing, and extolling Jesus Christ. That's what we need to spend our energies doing. We are spending our energies fixing our eyes on him. It was Robert Murray McShane who famously said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Look to yourself, yes, occasionally, periodically, strategically, but for every look to yourself, take 10 looks to our glorious Savior. John Newton says to stand at the foot of the cross with a softened heart and melting eyes, to forget our sins, sorrows, and burdens, while we are wholly swallowed up in the contemplation of him who bore our sin in his own body upon the tree, is certainly the most desirable situation on this side of the grave. The Christian life is not a self-focused life. We do not go through life with our eyes fixed on ourselves, but with our eyes fixed on Christ. For every look to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. And every look to yourself should lead you back to looking to Christ. The Christian life is lived as we set our minds on the one to whom we have been united. You see this throughout the scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding, not beholding ourselves, there's nothing to behold, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed from one degree of glory to another. We are changed as we behold him. 1 Peter 1:8 says that though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That even in the midst of our trials. Jonathan Edwards said that verse is the essence of the Christian life. We haven't seen him, but we love him. We rejoice in him with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Philippians 3:8 says we are to count all things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. This is my basic fundamental encouragement to you. I exhort you, study Christ. Learn Christ. Know Christ. Know him in all of his offices and their significance. Know the titles of Christ. Know the deeds and the works of Christ. Study his preexistence and his incarnation and his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection and his ascension and his session at the right hand of the throne of God. Devote yourself to this Christ. Learn. Give your life to treasuring him. And as you do, you will find you are given endurance for the race. You're giving power for Christian living. Hebrews 12:1-3 says that we are to lay aside every weight and look to Jesus as we run this race. And so whatever it is that currently is weighing you down, every weight certainly includes the weight of excessive introspection. We lay aside every weight and we look to Jesus. And those verses go on to tell us who he is, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the one who acts for the joy set before him, the one who endures the cross, the one who was cursed that we might be blessed beyond our wildest imaginations. He is the one who despised the shame. He's the Lord of glory who was spat upon and mocked. Friends abandoned him. His reputation was disgraced. What did he do? He despised the shame. He considered the great shame of the cross as nothing, as a waste and distraction compared to the greater joy that awaited him. And he is the one who sat down. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. And so of all the uncertainties in life, and we know all the uncertainties regarding our own soul, our own growth, our own condition, our own futures, of all the uncertainties of life, this we know, the King of love is on his throne. His reign is for us. His purposes are for us. He is good. He loves us with a love that is greater than we can imagine. And it's as we fix our eyes on him, as we have that sight of him through the eyes of faith, that we are able to run, that we are given endurance, that we can run and not grow weary. Friends, what is your heart set on tonight? I want to bring us back to that fundamental question. Where are your affections and your attention directed today, this weekend? 2 Thessalonians 3:5. I started with this verse and I end with it. May the Lord direct your heart, even now. May the Lord direct your heart to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Know that Christ is full of love for you. And know that Christ is steadfast. You might be aware of how much you are not steadfast. I share with you in that reality. We are not steadfast. We often waver. We often fail. Our eyes turn inward. Our emotions take over. We are tempted to lose heart. Jesus is always steadfast. There is none more steadfast than him. He keeps us. He strengthens us as we fix our eyes on him. And so may he empower us to run this race looking to Jesus and only occasionally looking to ourselves in ways that are proportionate, in ways that are productive, in ways that are for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. Raymond, how do I proceed from here?
All right, so this is time for question and answer. I'm going to take questions and pass them to you. But first, maybe would you just say a couple resources other than your book that you would say would be very helpful for someone who is wanting to continue down this path in this subject, ways to learn, whether it's a focus on Christ or the area of introspection, just a few resources you'd say, hey, get this into your hands. It's a great place to start in 2020.
Yeah, so one of the best I know is a very short little sermon booklet published by 10 of those by Tim Keller. Tim Keller, The Secret of Self-Forgetfulness is in the title, I believe. The Freedom from Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller is wonderful. I've read it. I've read it out loud to my wife. I've read it again. Get it. It's short. It will be proved to be wonderfully helpful. Read about Christ and his work. More substantial treatments would be John Stott's The Cross of Christ, Mark Jones's Knowing Christ. There are shorter, accessible books. Frederick Leahy has some wonderful books on Christ. Rejoicing in Christ. Michael Reeves has a wonderful, extraordinary book called Rejoicing in Christ that will help you to fix your eyes on Christ, and I'm sure that there are others. The way to treat this area, I'm inclined to say, is not read these books about yourself, but to say, fix your eyes on Christ. Good. Yeah. The great thing, so take both of those examples. The question is about Paul's own life and how he relates to this category of an awareness of sin. Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then you have the 1 Timothy 1 text as well, where he states that he's the chief of sinners. I'll just point out one thing about those passages. Is that both of them lead immediately to praise. So there is no sense of wallowing there. We should live the Christian life with an awareness of our many sins. Our sins are daily and our sins are many. It is only because of Christ that we don't go through every day in absolute despair. We can be a joyful people because of who Christ is and what he has done. And so we move from, the 1 Timothy 1 text is where Paul, never forgetting who he once was, nor, he states in the present tense, of whom I am the foremost. But the larger context there is all praise and thanksgiving to God. He knows what to do with the reality of his sin. He starts with, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then all of that leads to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in the Romans 7 text, you have, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. And we have the victory. And as you know, that leads into then the glorious Romans 8. And so be aware of our sin, confess our sin, don't linger excessively on the reality of our sin. It should be that we spend the whole of our Christian lives going deeper into a knowledge of our own sinfulness. That might be why it feels like we're growing backwards sometimes. Am I getting less and less patient and more proud? It's often the case that we're just coming to see our sin more clearly. That then should translate into greater thanksgiving to God for his grace to us. So I think those passages that you point out, though, are important, and they're an important part of the reality that part of the Christian life is an awareness of our own sin. Martin Luther's first of his 95 theses is absolutely right. The Christian life is a life of ongoing daily repentance. And Jesus taught us to pray that way in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins. So there is a confession, an acknowledgement of our sin, a daily repentance that is a part of the Christian life that exists alongside the call to rejoice in Christ. One of the first things I want to say is to come to Michael Emlett's Sunday Night Theology, right? Is that toward the end of? Did you? Fantastic. And it's a short, you know, accessible book. I think, I don't know that I have anything profound to say here other than I so appreciate the question of how Christian truth relates to medicine as a whole, because there are some Christian traditions, Christian cultures that would discourage or speak against medication and say that that truth alone is all that we need. And so, what I would want to say in the question is simply that there is a we need to acknowledge that we are complex creatures, that medicine can't take the place of Christ, but there are situations in which it is helpful. This is where we need community and help from others to know, because we live in a culture in which many people are encouraged toward medication as the solution to these things. We hold out something greater in holding out Christ. And yet it may be that part of the solution, given our complexity as creatures, is some form of medication. So I make it, Raymond, I don't hear if you have anything to add to this. I make it my own practice pastorally to use great care in either recommending or discouraging medication, given the gray area that falls in the Christian life. Do you have anything to add?
Maybe just only to that point of just because someone might be wrestling with anxiety and or depression does not make, at a clinical level, does not make them sub-Christian in that regard. And so there's a balance there where that person still may be needing help clinically for a season or time. And I don't know if we're actually answering your question. So it's kind of a broad question. Yep, sub-question. Go.
Yeah, I
It is. It's a wonderful question. What I come back to immediately is that some of the more challenging cases highlight all the more our need for a community. You know, and so because the cases are so many and varied, it is where, and so that this would be one of my main encouragements, we need friends, we need wise counselors and help in our lives. That may be, in certain cases, professional Christian counselors with much experience in these matters that are able to speak in with an added level of wisdom. But I think that when it comes to discerning whether or not we are growing, whether or not we're handling something with wisdom, whether we're making the right decisions even around these things, that Christian community can be an incredible blessing and an incredible help, because we may recognize the certain things we need to do but then feel guilty for doing them. It's a tremendous help to have Christian friends around us who are saying, no, I think what you're doing is right and is good and is healthy. So that's just one small part of the answer, but I want to highlight that I think it shows how we need each other.
And maybe to that point, just to think, when you say, how do I know that I'm growing? Or feel like we have an epistemology question. How do I know that I can feel that I'm growing? Spurgeon had chronic depression, struggled with it severely throughout his life in ministry, arguably the finest preacher since the Apostle Paul, loved the Lord immensely. And so, and on that level, I think there's a very real sense of looking to Christ, and that growing isn't always going to feel a certain way, right? We talk about that even often when we say our feelings betray us. So how will you know and feel? I think that constant push to know Christ, even in the midst of that, and the constant awareness of dependence upon Christ is how we know that we're growing toward Christ. The more that I grow in my awareness of my dependence upon Him, I can be assured that to some degree, incrementally, even if I don't feel it, I am growing as a Christian, because I am more aware of my need for Christ to sustain or stabilize what feels unsustainable or unstable in those moments. So, other questions? Did you have a question, Nancy? Jen?
Yeah. I think it can be an impulse that we have, that to be aware of the gifts that God's given me, to be aware of ways that I've grown in my life. Well, those are proud thoughts. You know, so we tend to, it's a mistaken idea, but we tend to shut those things out. Well, I shouldn't be aware of gifts that I have or ways God's at work in my life. What I see is just that Scripture so repeatedly cut against that largely through the ministry of encouragement. So Paul, it's been pointed out, when he's writing his letters, he is always saying, this is God's grace at work in your life. This is what He's created in you. I see your faith, your love, your hope, the ways that you are set. And so how's the Christian supposed to respond to that? Not block it out, not ignore it. It's supposed to be a meaningful source of encouragement and of strength. And you see also I'm just building something of a biblical case for it. The church is in Revelation. There are some where Jesus says, I know your works. We tend to hear Jesus saying, I know your works, and think, oh no. And there is something that's appropriate about that. And yet in some of those places, that's intended primarily as an encouragement. In other words, there's he's not bringing any reproof or correction to the church, but he's saying, I know your works, your service. You know, Hebrews says, God is not so unjust so as to overlook your service that you do for all of the saints. And so I just think that we know that our God is a God who sings over us. We know that that we can live lives that are pleasing to God. That whole biblical category of living a life pleasing to the God, to God, pleasing Him through good works and the life that we live, that's an important part of this as well. But what it means is that our daily lives are filled with moments in which God is rejoicing over us. It's not like the heart of the well-done, good and faithful servant is reserved for that final day. So it's not like God is saying, okay, well, I expected better today. Let's see how we can, do tomorrow. But and then when we reach that final day, he pours rewards upon us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. There are echoes of that well done in our lives here and now. He rejoices over us. He sings over us here and now. One of the most difficult tasks that I face pastorally is to try to persuade people of the Father's heart toward them. Like the way that we relate to our children is not, will you get your act together? Why are you still struggling with that? We see our kids, and when they do something well, we pick them up and we love them and say, that was great. Look at this. None of your kids are going to say, look at this drawing I did. And you say, I don't care. Oh, it could have been better. Why'd you color outside the lines? What do you think? Like, we love our kids, so we don't talk that way. How much more our Father in heaven says, yet when we serve, and this is, I'm preaching to myself here, because so often after I preach and teach, I think, okay, could have been better, this and that. I believe that in my service, God is saying, yes, well done. You're using your gifts. You're seeking to serve people. He is able to pick from among even the mixed motives in our service to pick out the good and to see the beauty in what we do, and he delights in it. So I was saying one of the most difficult tasks I find pastorally is persuading people of the Father's pleasure in them and the heart of God for them. How can I say he really loves you? He likes you. He enjoys you. He rejoices over you. Communicating that heart of God in heaven over our lives, over who we are, is, I think, one of the main tasks that we have before us as believers.